focusing on 12 to 30, God's lefty who put things right. Previous section, we looked at Othniel, and verse 11 concludes, so the land had rest, verse 11, the land had rest 40 years, then Othniel the son of Kenaz died. So we come to verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because he had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms. And the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. And the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. The people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And he had made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. And he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Eglon was a very fat man. When he had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute. But he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he commanded silence. And all his attendants went out from his presence. And Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. And Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. He had escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and escaped to Sirah. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong, able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So far, the reading of God's holy word. The story contains many of the elements of a modern spy movie. The action, the drama, the suspense, the heroism, the violence, the killing, the narrow escape, the unique characters, the one-man victory, and the happy ending. The story of Ehud and Eglon could quite easily be made into a Hollywood drama. The difference, however, between this story and a James Bond movie is that the biblical account is not given for our entertainment. Neither does it put sin in a favorable light, as is often the case with modern Hollywood spy movies. No, this story is not for our entertainment. It is for our instruction, encouragement, and edification. It warns us about the consequences of sin and challenges us to put our trust in the promises of God. I suspect that the vast majority of James Bond-type movies are unprofitable and perhaps even detrimental to the Christian because they are man-centered. God is excluded from the picture altogether, and his law and gospel are not honored. For the most part, Hollywood exalts man and makes him the hero. And the hero can break God's laws and violate his commands, but he's still a hero. As a teenager, before the Lord convicted me and changed my life, I went with my friends to see a James Bond movie in the theater. At that time, I enjoyed the action, the drama, and the heroism. When the Lord convicted me of my sin and my need of Christ, I realized how unhelpful most of such movies are. They're unhelpful for the Christian, not only because they are man-centered and man-glorifying, but also because they often try to entertain the audience with sinful scenes and images. The stories that are recorded in the Bible do no such thing. They record sinful deeds and actions not to entertain us, but to warn us and restrain us from living a sinful life. They also show us our need of a Savior, and that Savior is Christ Jesus the Lord. He gave himself for our sins so that we may be right with God. This morning we want to consider the story of Ehud, the second judge of Israel, God's lefty who put things right. In Judges 3, verses 12 to 30, we see Israel's servitude, Israel's Savior, and Israel's success. Our text begins with Israel's servitude. Israel's servitude. In our previous message, we saw how the Lord raised up Othniel to deliver the Israelites from Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. The Israelites had been under his tyranny for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he graciously delivered them through his servant Othniel. Verse 11 concludes by saying, the land had rest 40 years. But sadly, after the death of Othniel, the Israelites went back to their old ways. Verse 12 says they again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter compared those who depart from God to a dog who returns to his own vomit, and a sow, after having washed, returns to wallow in the mire. Are any of us like that? Like a dog or like a sow? Now, before we go on, let's consider for just a moment the dating of our story. Joshua and the people of Israel enter the land around the year 1406 BC. Joshua died around 1390. Othniel defeated Cushan-Rishathaim somewhere around 1367. Then the land had peace for 40 years. That brings us to the year 1327 BC, which is almost 80 years since the entrance under Joshua, the entrance into the land of Canaan. This was the second time in 80 years that the covenant people had provoked the Lord to anger, and the Lord raised up enemies against them. For the second time in 80 years, there had been two great national backslidings, and the Israelites found themselves in servitude both times. Look with me, please, in your Bibles to verse 12. Please follow along, verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Verse 13, he gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites and went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. There are a few very striking things in these verses. First, who were the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. They were all related to Israel. The Moabites and the Ammonites were the descendants of Lot. They were the result of Lot's incestuous relationship with his two daughters. They were extremely wicked nations. The Amalekites were the descendants of whom? Esau, Jacob's twin brother. And so these three nations united against Israel were their relatives. Back in Deuteronomy 25, the Lord told the Israelites that because of the way that Amalek treated Israel when they made their exodus from Egypt, you remember that story, Amalek attacked the stragglers at the end of the line who were tired and weary. Because of Amalek's hatred against Israel, the Lord told the Israelites, when the Lord has given you the land, you shall what? Blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. The Amalekites should have been completely wiped out. But here they were, uniting with the Moabites and the Ammonites against God's people. Israel had not wiped them out, and now they were a threat to Israel. And then consider the Moabites, the descendants of Abram's nephew Lot. Children, do you remember when the Israelites were approaching the land of Canaan and they camped in the plains of Moab across from Jericho? Do you remember the response of the Moabites? Numbers 22 says they were exceedingly afraid. They were sick with dread because of the children of Israel. And then follows the whole story of Balaam, whom the king of Moab hired to curse the Israelites, but he blessed them instead. You see, Moab was sick with dread. God had filled their hearts with fear, but now they became the masters of Israel. And it's also interesting to note that in Deuteronomy 23, a number of people who are listed who for various reasons were not allowed to enter the congregation of the Lord. They were banned from the assembly. Among them are the Ammonites and the Moabites. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the congregation of the Lord even to the 10th generation, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam to curse you. The Moabites were those upon whom the curse of the Abrahamic covenant had fallen. I will curse him who curses you. The Moabites were under God's curse for attempting to curse Israel. And yet here they are, Moabites, Ammonites, and Amalekites in league against Israel in verse 13 and masters of Israel in verse 14. And there is another irony here. Verse 13 says they defeated Israel and took possession of the city of palms. What is the city of palms? It is the city of Jericho. Brothers and sisters, Jericho was meant to be a symbol of God's power over the enemies of the Lord. 80 years earlier, the city of Jericho collapsed before Joshua, and the Lord gave the city into their hands. Jericho was the first victory for Israel in the promised land. The Lord commanded that Jericho should not be rebuilt, for it was meant to be a symbol of God's grace and power for succeeding generations. But now, cursed nations took possession of Jericho, for the Lord had withdrawn his protective presence. Do you see, brothers and sisters, the sad and painful results of sin? Cursed nations were now Israel's masters. Jericho was in the hands of the enemy. This symbol of grace, kindness, and power was taken from Israel, and the people served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. The Israelites were utterly humiliated. Their sin had once again led to servitude. They were oppressed, taxed, reduced to poverty, crushed under the weight of Moab for 18 years. Congregation, why do we so often think that sin will profit us? improve our lot in life and make us happy? Why do we think that? Sin always produces misery in the long run. That was true for Israel, and it is true for you and for me as well. We cannot expect to prosper if we turn away from God's word. I'm not necessarily speaking now about material prosperity. There are times when wicked people prosper materially. Just look at Eglon in our text. Sometimes ungodly people possess abundance. But wicked people never experience the satisfaction of living in covenant fellowship with the living God. Israel forfeited that wonderful covenant fellowship because of their sin. And dear friends, if you ignore the word of God and pursue the pleasures of sin, you too will forfeit the pleasures of grace and the joy of communion with God. But notice secondly, point number two, the Savior of Israel. The Savior of Israel. In their misery, the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And verse 15 tells us the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, a Savior. Ehud was from the tribe of Benjamin. And children, what does Benjamin mean? Benjamin means son of my right hand. Ehud was a left-handed man from the tribe of the son of my right hand. Now, the Hebrew text literally says that he was bound in his right hand. He was bound in his right hand. Some commentators have concluded that bound in his right hand means that his right hand was deformed or paralyzed in some way. That is a possibility, and it would also explain why Eglon did not perceive him to be a threat in any way. If his right hand was deformed or paralyzed, the Moabites would logically assume that he could do them no harm. However, we read in Judges 20, verse 16, that there were more Benjamites who were left-handed, and perhaps left-handedness was a rather common characteristic in the tribe of Benjamin. Whatever the case may have been, left-handedness was regarded as a physical defect in that culture. They were usually regarded as being weaker and less capable than right-handed people. My wife's grandmother was left-handed. And in her day, when she was a schoolgirl, they would fasten her left hand to her chair and force her to do her schoolwork with her right hand. In those days, they also taught the girls how to knit in school, and she was forced to knit right-handedly. Her teachers insisted that the use of the right hand was the only proper way. Well, that seems to have been the prevailing attitude in Ehud's time. But as we'll see in a moment, the Lord used Ehud's left-handedness to put things right in Israel. The whole story hangs on this detail of Ehud's left-handedness. Now, brothers and sisters, we learn from verse 17 that Ehud was in charge of taking the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. The Israelites were taxed by the Moabite master and forced to bring such things as cattle, spices, produce, foods, as well as gold or silver. Along with a number of porters, Ehud made his way to the king's palace. The payment of tribute was a humiliating task, for it indicated that they were a defeated people. They were under the authority of another nation. The fact that Eglon was a very fat man must have also been an irritation to the Israelites, for he was fat at the expense of Israel. He received their food and wine and grew obese, while the Israelites had become poor and thin. The Israelites were taxed and oppressed while King Blubberbelly feasted. The entire scene was a reminder of Israel's oppression. They were an enslaved nation. But now, after 18 years of serving the king of Moab, the Israelites were going to be released. Under his clothes, on his right thigh, Ehud carried a double-edged sword or dagger about 14 to 18 inches long. It was concealed under his long outer garment. Together with his company, he presented the tribute to Eglon and then departed from the king's presence. The party traveled further east from Jericho to Gilgal, where the Moabites had erected stone idols as a sign of their superiority over Israel. Years earlier, when Joshua crossed the Jordan, he had set up a stone monument in Gilgal to remember God's power revealed in the miraculous crossing of the Jordan. Now, almost 100 years later, Joshua's monument had been replaced with Moabite idols. It was at this place of idols near Gilgal, verse 19, that he had let the rest of the party continue while he turned back alone with a secret message for Eglon. He told the Moabite king that he had a message for him, and Eglon readily granted him a private audience. All who attended the king were sent out. He appeared to present no security risk. There were no strange bulges on his left thigh where a right-handed man would ordinarily carry a weapon. The Moabites assumed that he was harmless. Then, when all the king's attendants had made their exit, Ehud said, "I have a message from God for you." And when Eglon rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand for that concealed dagger on the right thigh, and with a mighty thrust, he plunged it into the king's fat belly. He thrust it so deep into the king's body that even the hilt of the dagger disappeared into the fat. The king doubled over and dropped dead on the floor. Now, congregation, there are some who question the morality of this whole episode. Was Ehud a deceitful murderer, a deceitful assassin? Was this lefty from the tribe of Benjamin an evil man? Was he acting immorally? Some commentators are rather embarrassed by this portion of Scripture. They declare that Ehud's deception and murder of Eglon stand condemned. How should we evaluate Ehud's actions? When you read the text, you are given good reason to believe that Eglon's assassination was a divinely mandated execution. Ehud was not merely lashing out in anger against an oppressive king. He was God's instrument to execute judgment on Moab and to save God's people. When Ehud smote Eglon, he was acting in obedience to his God-given task as a judge in Israel. The sword of Ehud, thrust into the belly of the fat Eglon, is the sword of Yahweh. Ehud was fully aware of the fact that it was God who raised him up and that the battle was the Lord's. Verse 15 says, if you look there, "The Lord raised up for them a deliverer." And go down to verse 28. Ehud said, "The Lord has given your enemies into your hand." Of course, we are not to conclude from this story that we have a mandate to assassinate ungodly rulers. That would be a wrong application of this text. Ehud's situation was unique. He was raised up as God's instrument of judgment on the wicked Moabites and God's instrument of deliverance for the Israelites. When Ehud smote Eglon, it was God who smote Eglon. Eglon lying in a pool of blood is a solemn reminder that the Lord will execute judgment on his enemies. Eglon fell dead under the judgment of God. And all who resist the Lord will one day face eternal calamity if they do not repent and seek forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. Are any of you resisting the Lord? Have any of you failed to seek forgiveness in Christ? Are any of you, like Eglon, living the good life without trusting the one who offers forgiveness and redemption? Eglon's idols did not save him. Shortly after the sword entered his fat belly, he went from feasting to eternal fear. No, his idols could not save him. And neither will the things of this world that you trust in save you. You need Jesus Christ, the only Savior. So, having thrust his sword into the king's belly, he had slipped out through the porch. His escape was well planned. To gain some time, he locked the doors of the king's roof chamber. When the king's servants came to wait on the king, they found the doors locked, and they assumed that he was probably relieving himself and did not want to be disturbed. You don't barge in on the king of Moab while he's using the facilities. Why did they assume that he was relieving himself? I don't mean to gross you out here, but the end of verse 22 tells us that when Ehud thrust the sword into him, the dung came out. You see that there? The dung came out. The servants probably assumed that he was relieving himself because of what they could smell. But eventually, they wondered why he was taking so long. They became embarrassed. You can imagine them whispering to one another on the other side of the locked door. What's he doing in there? What's the delay? Why is the king taking so long? One servant says to the other, maybe we should open the door. I'm not opening the door. You open the door. What if we offend the king? Obviously, he's locked it for a reason. If we walk in at the wrong time, we may lose our head. In the meantime, Ehud was making good his escape. When the servants finally had the nerve to unlock the doors, they were shocked to find the obese king dead on the floor, a dagger through his middle. Undoubtedly, they sounded the alarm, and soldiers scurried in every direction looking for the assassin, but Ehud was nowhere to be found. The Lord enabled him to escape. Now, congregation, I find it interesting that in the Word of God, the right hand is extremely important. You all know that, right? Take out a concordance sometime and look up references to God's right hand. After Pharaoh's army was destroyed in the Red Sea, Moses and the Israelites said, "Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces." Exodus 15, 6. David said in Psalm 16, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." The prophet Isaiah said, "The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by the arm of his strength." And David said in Psalm 110 that the Messiah is exalted to God's right hand. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." In the Old Testament, the right hand is the hand of strength, ability, victory, blessing, honor, and glory. Yet in this story, it is a left-handed man who rises to the challenge of being Israel's deliverer. It is not what we might have expected. It is not according to the usual pattern. Yet it is obvious that it was the right hand of God that guided the left hand of Ehud so as to save Israel from their miserable situation. Sometimes God uses unexpected and unlikely means to accomplish his purposes. With Ehud, he used a left-handed savior to put things right in Israel and to bring them back to himself. Dear friends, Jesus was also an unlikely savior. One theologian pointed out that Jesus achieved his victory all alone on behalf of his people, but not helped in any way by them. And he crushed his people's enemies through his own weakness, like Ehud. In these historical narratives, God is showing the world that his salvation will come through weakness, not what the world calls strength, through folly, not what the world calls wisdom. We are not to make the mistake Eglon did as he looked at God's chosen deliverer and esteemed him not, Isaiah 53:3. We look at Christ and see the power of God and the wisdom of God. We come then thirdly to Israel's success. Israel's servitude, Israel's savior, and Israel's success. After making his escape, verse 27 tells us that Ehud sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim and rallied his men to go forth in battle against the Moabites. Follow after me, verse 28, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. Taking advantage of the chaos in Moab, Ehud challenged the Israelites to trust God and go forth in battle with confidence that the Lord alone has the power to defeat the enemy and to save his people. Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies into your hand. The Israelites seized the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab so that the fleeing Moabites could not return to their country. As they tried to retreat across the Jordan, they were cut down. And verse 29 says that there was a great slaughter. About 10,000 men of Moab, strong, able-bodied men, were smitten, and the Lord showed himself to be a just God in the punishment of sinners and a saving God in the deliverance of Israel. A just God and a saving God. Moab's finest troops were defeated, and the army of Israel was granted great success. Brothers and sisters, the Lord reminded his people that day that salvation is of the Lord. Israel had to put their trust in him. They had to love him and follow him. 10,000 Moabite soldiers lay dead on the battlefield. Why? Because the Lord had delivered them into Israel's hand. Through the leadership of Ehud, the Lord was teaching his people to live by faith in him. What Ehud did required great faith. Yes, great faith. This chapter suggests that Ehud may have received a revelation from God in which the Lord told him to go and smite Eglon. Although these verses do not tell us that specifically, it is perhaps implied in verse 28. Look with me, please, once again to verse 28. And Ehud said to them, follow me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. You see, before the battle started, before the Israelites raised the sword, Ehud knew that the victory was his. This implies that he may have received direct revelation from God. Perhaps the Lord had told him to smite the king of Moab, and the success of that risky venture would indicate a subsequent greater victory over the Moabites. But whether there was direct revelation or not, Ehud knew that it was God's will that Israel rise up against Moab and throw off the yoke from their neck. When Ehud made himself a double-edged sword in verse 16, he was acting in faith. When he fastened it under his clothes on his right thigh, he was acting in faith. He knew full well that if Eglon's bodyguards found a concealed weapon on him, he would be executed. The front page of the Moabite Times would have read, assassination attempt thwarted. Israelite terrorists from the tribe of Benjamin arrested and executed. When he had entered the king's residence, he knew what the consequences would be if he was apprehended. There would be no mercy. But he had believed that the Lord had raised him up, and he believed that the battle was the Lord's. By faith, Ehud made the sword. By faith, he strapped it to his right thigh. By faith, he entered the king's presence all alone. By faith, he thrust the dagger into the king's belly. By faith, he escaped through the porch. By faith, he rallied the men of Israel to go forth in battle. By faith, he blew the trumpet. By faith, he led the army to victory. And by faith, 10,000 trained Moabite soldiers fell to the ground. Through the leadership of Ehud, God was calling all Israel to live by faith. And congregation, through this story, God is also calling you to live by faith. He is saying to you this morning, trust me, follow me. I have the power to protect you from the evil one, to build and protect my church, to defeat all the enemies of God and all the enemies of your soul. Obey my word and live by faith. You are my people. Trust that nothing, absolutely nothing, can separate you from my love. Live by faith in me. And so, brothers and sisters, this story concludes with Israel living securely in the land. Look at verse 30. Verse 30. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. After 18 years of restlessness, the Lord once again granted rest. And the rest that is spoken of here is not merely the absence of war and oppression. No, it is shalom, covenant blessedness. For 80 years, the land had peace. This was the longest period of rest during the time of the judges. By giving the land rest, the Lord was teaching his people that true rest, true covenant blessedness can only be experienced when God's people put their faith in him. Sin always produces what? Restlessness. But when we put our trust in the Lord and walk in his ways, there is rest. Congregation, through the judges that God raised up in Israel, the covenant community was kept from self-destructing so that in the fullness of time, the Messiah would be born. These chapters in Judges are not just history, they are covenant history. The sovereign Lord of Israel is directing all things so that the promise of redemption would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Through the leadership of Ehud, the land enjoyed rest for 80 years. But through our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, we have rest and security forever. Covenant blessedness now and forever. Brothers and sisters, as far as we know, the obese Eglon fell to the ground. As he fell to the ground with a sword in his middle, his godless soul entered everlasting restlessness. Eternal torment. As far as we know, on the day of judgment, he will suffer the agony of hell in body and soul. The fat Moabite king who enjoyed abundance in life is now suffering eternal poverty under the inescapable condemnation of the Lord. Such is the destiny of all who ignore or reject the God of Scripture. There is no rest, no peace, no happiness for the wicked. But those who put their trust in God's Messiah will experience everlasting peace. The prophet Isaiah called him what? The Prince of Peace. Through his suffering and death, peace has been achieved, and all his people will inherit eternal peace through faith in his name. So I draw this to a close with these questions. Is there anyone here who does not have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Is there anyone here whose heart is restless and who is not living by faith in God's Messiah? Is there anyone here in our midst this morning who has not confessed their need of a Savior? Will you join Eglon and perish in the judgment? Jesus said, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. Believe in the Son. Let us pray.